when our kids were quite a bit younger than they are now, we had a whiteboard in the kitchen that I used to write things on. We used to write all kinds of things on. But for a while, I did this thing where I would write Dad's wisdom of the day. And, you know, then I would put a Bible verse, or I would, you know, put some Marcus Aurelius quote or something like that, something nobody cared about but me. But I did that for a while. And one day I was walking through the kitchen and I looked over and someone had erased what I had put on the board, but they had written something else. I won't, to protect the guilty, I won't say who it was, but it was my oldest child. That child had written so-and-so's wisdom, and below it, don't trust Dad. I took a picture of it. I still have a picture of that in my phone. I think it's fair to say that our greatest problems probably are rooted in not trusting Dad. And by that, if you know where I'm going, I mean our Heavenly Father. In the section of Scripture, the section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at today, Jesus highlights the power of our Father and the provision of our Father. He invites his disciples to learn more and more to lean on our Father's trustworthiness. And there's so many things that come to mind when we look at this passage. I'm sure that most of you have read this passage dozens of times, have heard sermons from this passage dozens of times. Dozens and dozens of books have been written on worry, and yet we still do it. Jesus said all of this, and we still do it. But I think there's something underlying this that I hope will help us. If you came today, maybe if you knew what the next section of text was going to be, and you came today expecting the sort of five-step program of winning over worry, you came to the wrong place. That's not what this is going to be. What I'm hoping to do with this text today is the same thing I've tried to do with this entire study of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is to provide perspective. Not go do X, Y, and Z, which that's fine, but this is not about prescriptives. This is about perspective. And I think that the perspective alone is of equivalent value to any prescriptive that I could give based on what Jesus has said. If I try to give a prescriptive based upon what Jesus has said, I feel like I'm diminishing what he already said. I think what we need is perspective of what he said. So I want to make several observations about this section of Scripture with you today, and I hope you'll follow along with me. I hope you were listening to what was Tim read for us a moment ago. Let's begin with some preliminary things. The word that is used here for worry or anxious is the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, "Do not be anxious over anything." This word means to have a divided mind, or an unfocused mind. Spiritually, it means to be going in two different directions, or attempting to go at two different directions at the same time. Which I don't know if you have tried lately. Have you ever seen those videos where people tie two trucks by their bumpers and then they go opposite directions? Yeah, it doesn't work out well for one of them, I know that, usually. Trying to go two directions at the same time doesn't work for trucks and bumpers, and it doesn't work for the human heart. And any attempt to do otherwise is going to result in some level of misery. And so our Lord is trying to alleviate some misery, is he not? Trying to get our divided mind to become undivided, or as undivided as is possible. Interestingly, this word is used throughout the New Testament in two ways, actually. When spoken of regarding having a concern for others, it's spoken of in a positive light. That's a good thing. If you have concern or interest in others, that's a positive thing. But if you are unduly concerned for yourself, particularly spiritually, if you are worrisome, anxious, or divided of mind personally, that's always spoken of negatively. So this is about our heart. This is internal. One writing about this word wrote these words: when directed toward personal security, it signifies anxious unbelief. When directed toward others' welfare or the Lord's work, it signifies a holy concern. Scripture consistently calls believers to abandon self-centered worry and embrace God-centered, neighbor-oriented care, confident that your Heavenly Father knows. So that's the word worry or anxious that is used there. There's another phrase that Jesus uses here a couple of times, and this isn't the only time he uses it. He uses the phrase, you of little faith. You of little faith. What does that mean? Jesus often said this, and in conjunction with that, often asks questions that were meant to probe the purpose or the reason behind it. In this chapter, Matthew 6 and verse 30, Jesus says, will he not much more clothe you, when referencing the flowers of the field? If God gives them beautiful clothing greater than even Solomon ever wore, will he not also much more clothe you, arguing from something lesser to something greater? I mean, of how much value is a flower? Yesterday, we had a big giant mum that we got last week or the week before, something like that. And then the rain got a hold of that thing and just absolutely pummeled it. And yesterday we tried to transplant it, and hopefully that'll work. But we were just picking dead stuff off of it and disposing of it like nothing. I mean, we didn't hold a funeral for any of those. You know, what do they call it when you do that? Not de-head it. It's something like deadhead. Yeah, that's what it is. And we deadheaded a bunch of that thing. And yeah, so we didn't really mourn it. Had to go. But that's not how we look at ourselves. That's the argument Jesus is making. You'll deadhead a mom. Do you think that God, who made those things as beautiful as they are, and they sure are, do you think he doesn't care about you? Do you think he won't take care of you? Oh, you of little faith. In Matthew 8:26, remember the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is asleep. And his disciples come and wake him up, which is one of the great moments of Jesus' life. Jesus being asleep in the back of the boat. They're seriously afraid they're going to die. And he just asked a question. Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Matthew 14:31, the famous incident with Peter, where Peter says, bid me to come out on the water with you. And Jesus says, okay. And I've often wondered if Peter, as he often did impetuously, thought to himself, well, I wish I had those words back. But to his credit, he got out and he went. And of course, when he began to see the boisterous waves and the wind around him, of course, he began to sink. He looked away and began to sink. And Jesus said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? That wasn't for Jesus. That wasn't for informational purposes. He was asking so Peter could think about it. In Matthew 16:8, again, a discussion about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the disciples start thinking to themselves, he's mad at us because we forgot to bring food. And Jesus responds to them in Matthew 16:8, you have little faith. Why are you debating among yourselves that you have no bread? In Matthew 17 and verse 20, disciples come to him. They were unable to cast out a demon. And they ask him about that because apparently they had been successful at other times, but not this time. And Jesus says, because of your little faith. For truly, I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. And then, of course, here Luke reiterates the same thing Matthew recorded in Matthew 6. You have little faith. You know, you might think that Jesus here was being sort of, you know, it was kind of an insult. But I don't think so. That's not how I hear this. Now, of course, Jesus talked about people having great faith. And interestingly, a couple of the people that he said that about weren't Jewish disciples. One of them in Luke chapter 7 was a Roman centurion who, when he came to Jesus and told him that his servant was sick, Jesus said, okay, well, I'll come and see him. And the centurion said, well, listen, I know all about authority. I'm under it and I got it. I know what you have. I know you don't have to come to my house. You just have to say the word. Like I do, you just say the word, it'll happen. And Jesus says, I haven't seen such great faith, not even in Israel. And then remember the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus. And the disciples are trying to get her to go away. And even Jesus resists her when she says her daughter is sick and she needed help. And she's persistent and persistent and persistent. And of course, Jesus drew all of this out of her for the sake of his disciples to see. And he healed her daughter. But he says to his disciples that this woman has great faith. Matthew 15. Interesting. But this phrase, you have little faith, I don't know that it's some pejorative or some insult. It's just an accurate characterization. Being those of you of little faith is not some people are, you know, some people got it and some people don't got it. I don't think that's it. I believe it's simply a descriptive kind of nickname that Jesus gave his disciples for those of you who have much to learn. You who have much to learn, why did you doubt? You who have much to learn, why were you afraid? So that's who Jesus is talking to, and that's what he's talking about. He's talking to those who were of little faith. And he's telling them that they needn't worry. So that's the preliminary to the section. But I want to point out that Jesus then turns their attention to the person. The person that really matters, the person who's the hub of all things. And that is your Father. Your Father. That's what all of this ultimately is about. It's about your Father. If we look further back in chapter 6... in verses 4, 6, and 18, those three times, Jesus repeatedly says, your Father sees. This takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And remember when Hagar runs away the first time, and God says, you go back. And then the second time, Sarah throws Hagar out. And God finds her, along with Ishmael, and she calls him the God who sees. That's the first time that's ever said in Scripture. You are the God who sees. Jesus says here, in this Sermon on the Mount, several times, verses 4, 6, and 18 of chapter 6, your Father sees. Also in chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, when he's talking about prayer, he says, your Father hears. This is what you need to know. Number one, your Father sees. Number two, your Father hears. And then verse 11 of chapter 6, in this model prayer, your Father provides. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need for today. Your Father sees you. Your Father hears you. Your Father provides for you. Not only that, in verses 8 and 32, He tells us that your Father knows. Your Father knows. You know, speaking of kids, again, especially when our kids were little, you know, sometimes they got the idea that I didn't know what was going on. So-and-so said this and did that and put that there and broke that, not, you know, all that kind of stuff. Do you think your Father doesn't know this? Do you think I haven't learned after 6 children that everything isn't an emergency? You know, if you have one child, everything's an emergency. I remember we had only one child at one time, and everything was an emergency. And then you have 2, and then you have 3, and all of a sudden, almost nothing is an emergency. Nobody has time for that. And when you have 6 children, by the time you get to 5 and 6, they raise themselves. So there are no emergencies anymore. Your Father knows. I've heard it all before. I've seen it all before. I'm aware. I've got it under control. Your Father sees. Your Father hears. Your Father provides. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. And not only that, in verses 12 through 15, a big chunk of that model prayer is about forgiveness. Now, of course, in his teaching, Jesus is focusing on reminding us to be good forgivers such that we can release the forgiveness of God into our life. But the point is that God forgives too. He realizes that we are but human, that we're frail, that we are dust, the psalmist said. So the reason why we can win over anxiety and worry, the reason why it's possible, and the degree to which we ever can attain it, is the fact that we have this person, our Heavenly Father, who sees and hears and provides and knows and forgives. Now, do you have any proof, Jesus? Can you give us any proof? How about verse 26? He says, "Behold the birds of the air." This is the casual word to just see something in passing. Look at the birds. How do the birds get their clothing? They wait for a sale, right? Bad joke, you know, insert bad punchline here, right? They don't worry about that. They have what they need out there as far as provisions. Now they have to go out and get those provisions, but who makes those possible? Our Heavenly Father takes care of those birds. So look at the birds. And then, as we mentioned a moment ago in verses 28 and 29, look at the flowers of the field. Look how beautiful they are. You think God is not going to provide for you? Do you think God won't take care of you? But not only look at the birds and look at the flowers of the field, and that word is more intense, actually. Like, give it some thought, he's saying. But also in verse 27, he says, look at yourself. So here's the things that your Father does that you can't do. He does that for you. He provides for you and takes care of the things that you can't take care of. But now let's look at the negative side. Let's look at the things you can't do. What can't you do? And translations are a little different on this. Some say this has to do with height of stature, and that's why translations will vary there. Some will say the length of life. Can you lengthen your life? Some say it should be taken as a metaphor. Both are true, right? Just by worry, just by anxiety, just by spending more time than is absolutely necessary thinking about it, can you extend your life? The fact is, if you focus on that, if you obsess about it, you may very well shorten your life. You know, I don't know what you think you see when you get up and look in the mirror. You know, a lot of people get up and look in the mirror, and like I've been doing lately, and I'm thinking, I feel like now I'm starting to look like I'm getting older. It's not just that I am getting older, I'm starting to look like that. So that's kind of been a weird experience for me. And so what I ought to do is close my eyes and just spend all my time thinking about it. I don't want to get older. Will it work? Or maybe you want to be a little bit taller. Or maybe you want to be a little more of this or a little more of that. Well, just close your eyes and sit around all day and just fret about it, worry about it, and think about it. And it'll change, won't it? No. So that's an absurdity, obviously. So the proof is God takes care of you, and the opposite side of that is there's not anything that you can do by worrying to change any of that. God will provide for you. And so there's a promise here. The promise in verse 25 Therefore I say to you, you can take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what, or your body, what you shall put on. Life is more than food, the body is more than clothing. This is a promise. Now, I want us to leave us for a minute, though. I said I wasn't going to give you a prescriptive about this passage, and here's what you do and go home and never worry again. Now, I want to give you a perspective. Okay? I want you to think of Matthew the apostle. I want you to think of Peter and Andrew. I want you to think of James and John. Think of all of these apostles. Of course, there's many others, but I want you to think about them hearing these words. Think about their life and where they were. You see, Sermon on the Mount is very early in Jesus' ministry, as far as we can tell. And I want to remind us that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting disciples to his kingdom. He's pitching the kingdom. I got happiness over here. Follow me. I've got happiness. I've got the path to God. If you'll listen to what I'm saying and try to live out these principles, they sound weird. They sound different than what you're used to, but if you'll follow those things, you'll truly have happiness. You'll be light. You'll be salt. You'll be a city set on the hill. You'll be light unlike other people in the world. Now listen, I didn't come here to get rid of the law, diminish the law, loose or even relax the law. I actually came to fulfill the law, and he means a whole lot by that. So what we're going to do in the kingdom is we're going to stop focusing so much on the externals and what people think of us and how people see us. We're going to worry a little bit less about reputation than we are about character. We're going to get to the heart of the matter because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We got to dig deep down into our heart and see ourselves for what we truly are. You've heard a lot of things. You've heard that it has been said. But I'm telling you, we got to get deeper than that. I'm telling you, you've got to get to the heart of the matter with sin. You've got to get to the heart of the matter with how you treat other people and how you see other people. And happiness will be yours. You have to be careful that you won't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. We want our righteousness to exceed that. You can do better than that. And so when you pray, you're not going to be like they do. You don't go out into the public square and make an announcement for everyone to see. When you do your good deeds, you don't do it so that you're seen of men. You'll get your reward if that's what you want. Rather, when you pray, you go in secret. And when you do your good deeds, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now he gets to this point here and he says, this is why I'm telling you, don't worry about your life. Don't ask yourself, yes, Jesus, all of this sounds good, but if we drop everything and follow you, are we going to be okay? Have you ever wondered about what happened with the families of Peter and Andrew and James and John, who had a business to run, and Matthew, who was in a business? Did you ever wonder what went on with their families back home while they went on this itinerant ministry with Jesus? Did you ever wonder that? Who was bringing in the income? Who was taking care of those people? Jesus says, follow me. Matthew left that day from that spot and followed him. Jesus is teaching this. Now, you have to hear it the way they would have heard it, not the way we hear it. We hear it from our perspective, but hear it from their perspective. Remember several times the disciples say, I know Peter says, Master, we have left everything and followed you. What shall be ours? They're worried about what's going to happen. When the kingdom finally comes, is everything going to be okay? Then it's going to be good then, right? Everything that we've given up. Jesus says, you can follow me. You have nothing to fear. Your Father will take care of you. Jesus in this context is not speaking to us. Yes, it was written for us, but he wasn't speaking to us. He was speaking to them and other people like them. He hasn't even selected the 12 yet. We think Jesus is giving some quaint, disconnected paragraph about the subject of worry. He's not. People heard this sermon in its entirety. And there's a continuity of thought. Jesus is setting himself up as the prophet like unto Moses, the new lawgiver, the second Moses. And I think it wasn't lost on their hearers that he was saying this. Jesus went up on the mountain just like Moses went up on the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain and received the law and delivered it. Jesus went up on the mountain and gave the law. He is the prophet like unto Moses. But what they probably didn't see coming is the second point of this whole sermon, which is that he's also the second Adam. He's human. Again, Moses went up on the mountain to receive a word from God. Jesus went up on the mountain to deliver the word as God. But not only that, he went up on the mountain to preach and to be the word in the flesh. Jesus is preaching the provision of the Father so that they could come and share the ministry. But he's not just preaching the provision of the Father. He's preaching the provision of himself. You see, the Jews didn't live by the law alone. And they still don't, those who practice. They live by the law and the traditions. And of course, by the day of Jesus, the traditions had come to dominate the law. They were more important, valued more greatly than the law. One of their writers has said, without the oral tradition, some of the Torah's laws would be incomprehensible. So they live by the law and the commentary. And before we look down our nose, just remember that we've lived by the law and the commentary for a long time too. But the tradition of the elders in the days of Jesus were far from God's revelation. So the word of God had taken a back seat. What Jesus is doing is he's contrasting Moses with himself. And he's contrasting his commentary with the traditions that had been handed down. And he's saying, the law that I give you proves that I am God. And my commentary on the law will be my life. Jesus doesn't preach we should all try to obey God. You listen to this sermon, that's not what he's doing. He is saying, I am the one who obeys God, and you follow me. And that's what John says when he describes Jesus in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time, not even Moses. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared means to exegete, to draw out the meaning. Jesus says, I am the way. Follow me. Your Father will take care of you. Follow me into this ministry. That's what he's telling these disciples. See, that's not for us. That part of it's not for us. It's for us by extension. It's for us in principle. But the worry that they were concerned with is not like our worry. Their worry was, if we go into this ministry, if we follow you, if we leave all and follow you, are we going to be okay? Are we going to be provided for? What guarantees can you give us? And Jesus says, well, greater than Moses is here, greater than the tradition of the elders is here, and your heavenly Father will provide for you. We both will provide for you. He's pitching the kingdom and saying, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about food and clothing or any of these kinds of things. You're going to be taken care of. And so this section of the sermon is basically an answer to a question any disciple might have had about leaving their regular life to follow Jesus. What's going to happen to us if we follow this Messiah figure? Can we really put our trust in you? These disciples had the very present anxiety of scarcity. We fear and worry not having enough. They feared and worried not having enough. We have an anxiety of abundance. The fear and worry of losing what we already have. they had the anxiety of, is there anything good coming our way? We have the anxiety of, is all of our good going to go away? Jesus' answer to that to them was to pitch himself. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's his sales pitch of him and his Father, who are one. We're going to provide for you. You have nothing to fear. Now, we can bring that forward to our age with a little perspective. He still tells us that today, just in a different way. Most of us don't face that sort of fear. But the reality is we still have nothing to fear. In fact, we're nowhere near where they were. Because you see, this was brand new to them. They didn't know what we know. They didn't know up to and including the crucifixion of Jesus what we know. Remember when Jesus was crucified? We had put our trust in you, and here it's going to end like this. They all forsook him and fled when he was arrested. After the resurrection, and even still after the resurrection, some of them had to be convinced once or twice to get back on board. They truly gave up everything for Christ. We stand on their faithfulness, and we stand on his faithfulness for the past 2,000 years. We truly have nothing to worry about in Christ. He has been good. He has been faithful. He has been true. I think that that perspective will help us a great deal when we think about our Lord's teaching here. Our Lord will take care of us. It doesn't matter what it is that we would have to give up to follow him. He will replace it, or he will see to it that we realize we didn't need that. God will provide for us at all times. God is good. Jesus Christ is good. The world is evil. The world is not a fun place to be sometimes, but our God is good all the time. And all the time, our God is good. And he has proven it and proven it and proven it and proven it. That doesn't mean that we're never going to worry, that we're never going to be concerned. We are those of little faith in one sense. We're certainly not of the same faith as Jesus. But the point is that anywhere where faith can be of help, he is the only one that can help us. Anywhere that we do worry, that we do have concern, that we do have problems and things that overwhelm us in our life, that is the only place that we can turn. And the only way is coming to him to seek help for those things. And we have a great history behind us of Christ's faithfulness to move us on and to motivate us in our Christian walk. And I hope that that perspective is of some benefit to you. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you today to begin your walk in Christ, to trust his faithfulness. He's pitching himself to you. Do you find him trustworthy? It's an amazing thing that God would do that he would ask us, do you find me trustworthy? That's what faith is it not? Do we find him trustworthy? He delivered up his son for us all. How shall he not also through him freely give us all things? Do you believe that? If you do, would you confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sins? Put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you're a child of God, you need encouragement, strength, help in any way. If there's anything that we can do, if we can encourage you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand? Brother.